There is no doubt that Nehemiah is one of the most distinguished and remarkable examples in the whole of Scripture of a servant of God who was made singularly prosperous in God's work, who knew the hand of God in what we would normally think of as great success in the ministry that God had given to him. Which is the more remarkable when you think that he was given by God one of the most difficult tasks in one of the most discouraging times that you could possibly conceive of. Here he is being summoned from a position of some eminence, obviously, in Babylon as the king's cupbearer, to come back to Jerusalem, to this ruined city that must have appeared quite like what we would recognize as a bomb site, and there with the people of God decimated and the city of God in ruins, he is called by God to take the burden of this whole situation upon his heart and set to laboring there. It was certainly not a desirable calling that Nehemiah had, because behind the stonework there were the immeasurable spiritual ruins of a people who had turned their backs upon God and who were knowing even now the discouragements that had come from the very judgment of God upon their own lives. And still many of them had scarcely learned over several generations. Now, in so many ways, in the early stages of his preparation for this ministry, Nehemiah was immensely encouraged. He was encouraged undoubtedly after he had got the priority of his ministry right and spent this prolonged period bringing the needs of Jerusalem and the shame of the people and his own weakness to God in prayer. That, all through the book, is Nehemiah's strategy. If you had asked him, how did you do this? How did you face this task? How did you make such an impact on such a godless generation and such a ruined city? His answer would simply have been, we gave ourselves to prayer and we waited upon God. And he must have been, I say, greatly encouraged as he began to see things moving, to see how God provided him not only with the permission of the king to return to Jerusalem, but with the provision of almost everything he could conceivably have needed for the task of rebuilding the city walls. But almost immediately, the people had responded to Nehemiah's call and set their hands to rebuilding the walls. There happened what, as I was saying earlier, anybody who knows anything about God's work would immediately expect, that there was a fierce, subtle, sometimes utterly devilish opposition to every stage of the work that Nehemiah and his co-laborers involved themselves in. And whenever and wherever God is at work, you can count on it that this will happen. The one aim in view is expressed in the last phrase of chapter 4, verse 11. If you notice these six words, put an end to the work. Or as the Authorized Version has it, stop the work. Now, it is as though there was some concentrated message had emanated from hell, as every demon out of hell was given this task, put an end to that work by whatever means, in whatever way, put an end to that work. Now I want to say to you, my dear friends, that that is as contemporary as Sunday the 24th of October 1993. That is happening wherever there is a genuine God-honoring, God-initiated, God-blessed work. The whole of hell reverberates with the cry, put an end to that work. Now, you may be saying to yourself, but I'm not involved in any kind of Christian service of any important sort, so this is not something that affects me. Don't you believe it? Because this was the work not only done through Nehemiah, but the work that was done in Nehemiah. So wherever there is a work of God that God is beginning in you or through you, it makes no real difference. Then all hell is aiming at this end, put an end to that work. Now what you and I see, certainly I see it again and again in the lives of very ordinary people like ourselves. That is exactly what is happening. What we can see is that suddenly, where in someone's life God has been awakening and quickening them and setting their heart on Christ in a new way and enabling them to give themselves to Him, you can almost hear the overtones of the cry, put an end to that. And the powers of darkness begin to get to work. And you see that life becoming a battlefield. Let me just point out to you, first of all, the stages at which this opposition appeared in Nehemiah's record. You notice it right at the very beginning. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite, this is the list of people who were the enemies of the cause of God all through Nehemiah's life. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then again in verse 19, when at the end of chapter 2, verse 18, the people replied, let us start building. So they began this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now at the start of the work, that is when the devil begins first to concentrate his forces, and they began to ridicule and mock what was being done there in Jerusalem. You will know this kind of thing, I'm sure. Whenever there are the stirrings of grace in somebody's life, whenever God the Holy Spirit begins to do something real and deep and lasting that is going to tell for God for eternity, you immediately begin to see that all the powers of darkness are there to stifle the hearing of such a person, to harden the heart of such a person, to make cynical the attitude of such a person. You watch it. I guarantee you in God's name it's real. And whenever there is a work at a broader level of God begun, you will find that in the same sense it is opposed. Notice the second stage in chapter 3, at the beginning when the work progresses. Whenever you begin to find the work progressing, in chapter 3 we get the record of it, and they have started the work, and it is beginning to go ahead, and all round the walls of Jerusalem there are people humbly building in their own corner. Then at the beginning of chapter 4 we read, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed and ridiculed the Jews. So as it began, as it progressed, notice thirdly when it was half done. Verse 6 of chapter 4, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart, but Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and the gaps were being closed, and they were very angry. So when the work is halfway through, that is often a crucial moment. It is the very time when perseverance is needed. Do you know this kind of thing? In the work of God, when things are halfway through, at the beginning, you sometimes get a real sense of push. You get a real carrying on the tide of a new beginning. And there is great excitement of a natural sort and of a spiritual sort. But then when it gets about halfway through, this is the stage that I'm really interested in. When the work comes to the halfway point and the walls are halfway built, and there is little that is exciting, there is work that is repetitive, there is work that is dull often, there are things that are simply the call of duty, there is the need for perseverance, there is the stickability that we cry out to God for. Now I know many people who are marvelous at starting things for God. But when the middle period comes, they begin to get weary in well-doing. It happens in life, doesn't it? Those of you who are middle-aged, I don't know that I now qualify for that title, but those of you who are middle-aged and in middle life, is it not true? You have been going on with God, you have been laboring for Jesus Christ, but there comes a time in the middle of life when there is a great challenge, because so often that is when people begin to know the weariness of persevering and going on with God. And yet I say to you, one of the things that so many young people in our modern generation are desperately looking for are older people who have shown the God-honoring consistency of going on when the way was rough, when the opposition was there, and they are longing to see an example of that sort of thing. And sometimes in a work of God, there can be this period halfway through, and the devil is intensely interested in it. And you can imagine him sending out the legions, put an end to that work. And I say to you, we need to be cast upon God in the middle years, not only of our natural life, but of the work of God in which we may be engaged. Oh, for perseverers. Oh, for people who have a vision of the marathon that is the Christian life, not the sprint. We have so many sprinters in the Church of Jesus Christ, but the race of which the apostle speaks to the Hebrews is a marathon race. So when it was half done, the opposition arose. Fourthly, when it started, when it progressed, when it was half done, when it became difficult. Now notice this in verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. That was pretty good psychology, wasn't it? Repetition. If somebody says something long enough and often enough to you, you'll begin to believe it. They came and said 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they're going to attack you." And when the work became difficult, they found themselves assaulted in so many ways. Isn't that true? When Christian living becomes difficult, when life begins to tumble in upon you, when there are all manner of battles that you need to fight, when there are discouragements and difficulties, isn't that when the devil sends out the cry, "Put an end to that work"? And we are highly vulnerable at that time. And when the service of God becomes difficult, now I want to say to you, the service of God is one of the greatest privileges in all the universe. I grow in a sense of the amazing privilege of being called to serve God. I sometimes think I shall spend all eternity marveling and wondering that God in His infinite mercy gave me the privilege of being His servant. But I want to say to you that serving God has periods when it is intensely difficult, intensely costly and painful. And they came at that particular time. There was so much rubbish, they said, and we cannot build the walls. And lastly, do you notice the fifth time at which the opposition appeared was when the work of God prospered? And that happened, of course, when they began to go on building. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it, we all returned to the work, each to his own work, and from that time on they posted sentries, and some of them served as soldiers as well as workers, and they recognized that they could not begin to become careless now that the work of God was prospering. It was the very time that they were going to need to be vigilant, because days of prosperity are days when the devil sends out his minions. "Stop that work, put an end to it," he says. That's true when it's material prosperity, isn't it? Most of us would acknowledge that. In days of material prosperity, it is the easiest thing in the world to go slack in the cause of God, to care less for things that are eternal. But it's true at a time of spiritual prosperity. Our Lord's own experience, do you remember when the heavens opened? Can you
even begin to contemplate it, the heavens opened, and God revealed himself in all his glory and identified his beloved Son and said, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by the Spirit dove that came down from above, was unquestionably spiritually exalted in his manhood.
And then we read, "And then cometh the devil." We may never grow slack in our vigilance. And if you like to look through these parts of Nehemiah, you will discover this, that Nehemiah, in his leadership of the people of God, did but one thing. Whenever they were in the midst of this kind of crisis, when the powers of darkness came against them, he turned them to the Lord. He says, "Be taken up with God." You get it probably in its greatest form in chapter 4 when he says to them, "Remember the Lord," in verse 14. "Remember the Lord," he says. Now, of course, that's because this is the one thing that they were in danger of forgetting. They were so absorbed by the opposition, so discouraged by its subtlety and incisiveness, that they were in danger of forgetting the Lord. So in prayer and in encouragement, he turns to direct them to the Lord. That's the answer, you know, simply put. It is this God-centeredness of life that marked Nehemiah and his ministry. That is the answer to all the opposition that he experienced. So these are the stages at which the opposition appeared, and you will be able to recognize them in your own life, and those of you who are involved in ministry will recognize them there. The other thing that I want to point out to you is the form that the opposition took. If you look at chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 1, you will see that anger and rage expressed itself, first of all, in ridicule. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble?" You see the way that he pours scorn on the very idea that they should be engaged in a work like this. It is, of course, often the mark of a great insecurity, this kind of ridicule, in the presence, do you notice it, in the presence of all these other people. You know, he had an audience. Most people like this need an audience. And he had an audience around him and said, "What are they going to do, these Jews? How are they possibly going to take these burned stones and build them up into a wall?" And then he says, or Tobiah the Ammonite, rather, who was at his side, joins in and says, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their wall of stone." So they begin with ridicule and mockery. Now it takes a considerable amount of strength of character to stand that, doesn't it? Think of it. in your particular environment, at university or college or in hospital or in school or in your office, when this kind of ridicule is poured out upon people, and I hear of it from every quarter, that people are the objects of ridicule as they seek to go on with God and live consistent lives for Him. And it's not an easy thing when you get somebody performing for his audience like Sanballat and Tobiah. And what he begins to ridicule, do you notice, is their human weakness. What are these feeble Jews doing, he says. Now that's a very interesting thing, you see, because the whole concept of this pouring scorn on the weakness of God's servants is precisely the reverse of what God says in relation to our weakness. Do you notice it? Satan despises weakness. They are feeble. They have no resources. They have no fame. They have no public significance or power. And he pours scorn upon them when God's people plead their weakness to God. He does not despise it. He delights in it, because it is the opportunity for which he is waiting to reveal his power and sufficiency and glory. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he says. And the reason that Nehemiah and his co-workers saw God prospering their work the way they did was that God has no problems about using poor, weak, feeble creatures like ourselves. His great problem is with the proud, self-confident, self-centered figure whose real glory is in himself. God has a lot of problems about using that kind of person. And you see, Satan's ridicule through people like Sanballat was, of course, a great lie. And Nehemiah turns to God in verse 4 and says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." And then, do you notice what he does? He hands them and their reviling over to God and says, God will care for them. God will deal with that. Now, let me just ask you, can you do that? Do you find that that's how you respond and react to the ridicule that may come at school, at university, in the office, and wherever? You hand that over to God and hand them over to God, and God will deal with it. You notice the second thing he does in verse 2 and so on. He magnifies their problems. He says, what will these feeble Jews do? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? Now clearly, Nehemiah and his co-workers were well able to see God take up the materials they had been given, whatever they were, and to build the walls of Jerusalem with them. But you will notice that one of the things that their adversaries do is to magnify the problems and discourage the workers. That is one of Satan's well-tried policies, to magnify the problems and to discourage the workers. And you find that this takes place right the way through. For example, when they come to verse 11, here are the discouraging words that come from the enemy. Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now, discouragement is one of the greatest weapons Satan employs in the work of the gospel. He employs it, of course, at the broader level. When we are talking about the service of God, he begins to discourage God's people. He may discourage them at one of these particular stages, maybe when the work is halfway through, when there is this need for perseverance. He begins to discourage them. When the opposition arises, they find themselves quickly discouraged. Do you know one of the ways that Satan does this is by infiltrating a discourager into a fellowship? I've watched this happen again and again. Where there is somebody who has a discouraging spirit and who has become an instrument of the enemy in producing discouragement in other people. You perhaps recognize it from the opposite. You know that marvelous man Barnabas in the New Testament, who was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. He was known as an encourager. That was his ministry. It was he who took the Apostle Paul when he was cast out by everybody else and brought him into the fellowship of God's people. Wherever he went, this was his ministry. To John Mark, in his need, Barnabas was an encourager. And what he did was to take people who were limping and halting and finding things difficult, and he gave them an arm, as it were, and he helped them on. My dear friends, are you an encourager like that of God's people? Do you make that your business? Do you ever cry to God, "Give me this ministry, Lord? There are so many weak, needy people around me in the Christian church. Oh, that I might become an encourager to them." A word, a letter, a telephone call to pray for them and then to tell them, "I've been praying for you, if it's true." Oh, there is a ministry here that is so desperately needed. By contrast, the person who is a discourager usually begins by murmuring about themselves. The kind of person who is always concentrating on the negative things in their life, and who almost homes in on the negative things around them and begins to murmur like the people of Israel. And it produces a spirit of discouragement in other people. Now, may I ask you, which are you? Which are you? Are you an encourager of the brethren, the small b, or are you a discourager? What's the mark of your life? What's your influence and impact on other people? That's really important, because you know, you can be nothing less than the devil's agent if you're a discourager of fellow believers. You say, how can a Christian be the devil's agent? Well, just listen to Jesus saying to Simon Peter when he was discouraging Jesus. Do you think Jesus didn't know anything about discouragement, by the way, in his flesh? Simon Peter said to him, this be far from you, Lord. Let me discourage you from that. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Peter. Oh, no. He said, get behind me, Satan. I tremble every time I read that and cry to God, God, help me from becoming that kind of influence in the lives of other people. I hope you tremble and I hope you pray likewise. They discouraged the people of God. But you notice that Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Now, you know, this is not some sort of empty bit of superficial talk. We'll be blessed, don't you worry. This is a man who has measured the situation. I looked things over, verse 14, and stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Now that word is the word for the sovereign. You know that when Lord is spelled with four capital letters, it's the name Jehovah. When it's spelled with one capital letter and three small letters, it means the sovereign Lord. What's he saying? Remember the Lord, he says. Get your eyes on him, my fellow laborers, my fellow believers, those who are called to this ministry with me. Get your eyes on him, because he is the one who sits on the throne. And in the end of the day, he will rout them. Now that's not mere triumphalism. That's simple, straightforward truth. And that's why Nehemiah became such a leader, because he was a man of God. We use that phrase, don't we, rather slightly. He was a man of God, we say. Well, he really was, you know. God was everything to him. God filled his vision. God was the one for whom he lived. God was the focus of his interest. And God was the one to whom he looked and applied in every situation. And I reckon that that's what leadership is all about. And that kind of man can stand against any opposition, because nothing ultimately that is set against God will prosper. And if in your life as a believer or in your service for Jesus Christ, you're going to be like Nehemiah, you will find you can go anywhere and face anything with such a God. I will say, the Lord is my portion, O my soul. May God make us people like that. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, high and glorious, full of might and power, we bow before you in all our weakness. And thank you that you are delighted to take frail, weak vessels like ourselves and in them magnify your glory. Hear our prayer as we ask that you would be pleased to do that for the furthering of your cause in our lives individually and for the glory of your name in your work in this land and to the ends of the earth. We ask it through Christ, our Savior. Amen.